Genesis chapter 30. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 46. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God? Who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge that without your Holy Spirit, what would be said today would be no different than the speculations of the rabbis of old, who spoke with no authority and spoke out of their own intellectual imagination. Lord, we see their speculations condemned by Jesus. We pray that what goes forth today would not be like their speculations, but under the anointing and infilling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that authoritative Word of God would be spoken into our hearts to change our thinking, to change our emotions, to change our wills. Lord, above all, for those who may not know Jesus, that today would be the day of letting go of self and coming to the foot of the cross and finding in Jesus our righteousness and a power to live for you. Come, Holy Spirit, we are indeed desperate for you. Lift up Jesus here for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we continue this series on characters that didn't make it, that is, those who are not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as those who have been used of God through faith to accomplish things for Him, we have gone through from Adam and Eve, who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, and finally to the 12 sons of Jacob, and only one of those sons of Jacob is mentioned, that's Joseph in Hebrews 11. We've looked at the two mothers, Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob. We saw last week with Rachel's anguished cry in verse 1, "Give me children or I die," an echo of a basic hardwiring of women, and that is the need to bear children, which socialist, totalitarian, globalist governments cannot eradicate. We find today Rachel's natural solution to a supernatural problem. Rachel's natural solution to a supernatural problem. You see, in verse 2, Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Whether we become pregnant or don't become pregnant is a matter of God's eternal decree. God has decreed pregnancy. God has decreed not having children. And God has decreed the order when children would come. This past Thursday, Sandy and I went to Baton Rouge to celebrate with our son his 30th birthday. And when he blew out his 30 candles, he said, "I want to thank God for the best birthday present I've ever had." And he announced that Sandy and I will have our 15th descendant. So, that's something. 5 children and now 10 grandchildren. 2 to be born in the winter, God willing. But children come, and children don't come. And they come in an order by God's decree. "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Well, rather than seeking God, what she does is to think about, what can I do? How can I fix this problem? And she goes to this ancient Near Eastern custom This ancient Near Eastern custom that is the whole reason we're in Iraq today. And why is that? This ancient Near Eastern custom is that women who were not able to bear children could take a slave girl and give the slave girl to the husband. And when it came time for the slave girl to give birth, the wife would be in front of the birthing stool and would catch the baby as it was born, and the baby would then legally be the child of the wife. The whole reason we're in Iraq goes back to Sarah's natural solution to a supernatural problem. She took her Egyptian maid and gave her Egyptian maid to her husband Abraham, and so Abraham had a child by Hagar, and that child, Ishmael, is the father of so many of the people in the Middle East. So we have this conflict in the Middle East that goes back to a natural solution to a supernatural problem. And Ishmael was a thorn in the flesh, not only to Sarah, who immediately after her maidservant became pregnant, had one of those aha moments, or uh-oh moments, I should say, where she said, in effect, I can't believe what I've done. She became angry at her husband that he went along with her. That's a lesson, guys, that when your wife presses you to do what's wrong and you do it, she'll blame you for it. Now, I don't think that's the Word of God, but it certainly is a pattern throughout history, isn't it? But I can't hit the ladies without hitting the men. Men blame women for their problems too, so it's not gender specific here. So when women go along with men and men want them to do something bad, women blame those men. What is the bottom line? We're blame shifters by nature, whether we're men or women. Well, they didn't learn from history. Here they are, the granddaughters-in-law of Sarah, and here is Rachel, and she says, I got a solution to the problem. Here's Bilhah. And so Jacob goes into Bilhah, and Bilhah gives birth to a child, and that child is adopted, in effect, as Rachel's own child. And listen to how she expresses it. She says in verse 6, then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. The word Dan means judge, and vindication means to be judged. And so she's saying, God has judged me. He has determined to come to my defense. And remember that, again, in the Bible, the idea of being a judge is not simply to sit as in our justice system and as dispassionately as possible, objectively to listen and to rule whether this motion is in order or out of order. In the Old Testament, being a judge is not simply to determine what's right, but to make sure that right is done. It's to come to the aid of the defenseless. It's to help the helpless. And so she sees that God has been her judge, been her deliverer, been her defender, the one who's come to her rescue. But it isn't God. It's she herself and her own solution, and these kinds of solutions always create problems. When we come to Jacob's fifth child, Dan, we come to the beginning of what we'll call the minor tribes. They're the tribes that are not of much influence. And of all of the minor tribes, we'll see that Dan represents the strangest. He was a snake in the grass. Imagine, if you will, that your father is on his deathbed, and while you're imagining, please turn to Genesis 49, that your father's on his deathbed, and he calls all the family together, and he's going to tell them what he has in store for them. He's going to prophesy. And remember, this is not simply Jacob reading a crystal ball. This is Jacob, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decreeing the future for his children. And as you come forward to receive your father's blessing, notice page 82, the caption that the translators have given us for this chapter. Jacob blesses his sons. And notice when he comes to Dan, verse 16, page 83. You come near to your dad because he's old and he's having trouble breathing. Perhaps the death rattle has already begun. You strain to listen, and this is what he says. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And you say, great, thanks, Dad. And then he says, but he's just a snake in the grass. Verse 17, Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. And then he pauses in the middle of his benediction, in the middle of his last will and testament, and says, I look for your salvation, or I look for your deliverance, O Lord. And then he goes on to the other sons. Imagine that you're by your father's deathbed, and it sounds like a great blessing he's giving you, but he ends up saying, you're a snake in the grass. Is he a snake in the grass? Let's look at his history, if you will, for a moment. First of all, he's a judge. And when you think about it, we think of one of the greatest of the judges. If you'll turn with me to Judges chapter 13, page 394. Judges chapter 13, page 394. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. And who is that son? That son is named Samson. It's a striking thing, isn't it? Have you noticed how many times, as we've read even in Genesis and now reading in Judges, how many times women were not able to have children? It really underscores that truth of the sovereignty of God. And it's a thing to pray about. And if you get an answer from God, then put it in God's hands. You'll be far happier never having children. I said that if it's God's will that you not have children. I'm not saying that you're unhappy, not that you will be unhappy having children. I'm saying if it's God's will that you not have children, you will be far happier not having children. So here is this woman and her husband from the tribe of Dan, and she is unable to have children. But the angel of the Lord comes and tells her, you're going to have a child. You're going to conceive. And so that child is named Samson. Verse 24, bottom of 395, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanath Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Here is this famous judge. I believe that Jacob is prophesying the coming of this great judge. He is one of the greatest of the judges, perhaps the greatest of the judges. It's interesting how many chapters are devoted to this man's life when other judges only receive a paragraph and in some cases merely a sentence. A number of chapters are devoted to him. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. He has four whole chapters devoted to him. And he's a man who experiences an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And as a minor rabbit trail, I would simply point this out. Notice verse 25, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit on his life. But I want to throw an idea out for you. Even the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is no guarantee that someone is actually a believer and is going to go to heaven. Let me say that again. Even the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is no guarantee that a person is going to go to heaven. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, we're told there. And if you turn with me for a moment over to the Gospel of Matthew, you see that truth. Listen to Jesus' words as he warns people near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen in chapter 7, where he says in verse 21, page 1506, Matthew 7:21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice what he says in verse 22. There will be Baptists, many Baptists. Presbyterians, many Presbyterians. Lutherans, many Lutherans. Assemblies of God people, many members of the Assemblies of God. Pentecostals, many of them. Roman Catholics, many of them. Why do I name denominations? Because I want to bring this truth home to you. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles, many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's a striking statement, isn't it? I never knew you. Not, I knew you once and you lost your salvation. No, I never knew you. Remember this. Nowhere does the Bible teach that a real Christian can lose his salvation. Look at Jesus' words here. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You never knew me. But notice, they were able in the name of Jesus to prophesy. They were able in the name of Jesus to cast out demons. Why? There's power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's power in Jesus' name. And in your name perform many miracles. In other words, just because someone is able to do mighty things in the name of the Lord is no assurance that that person knows the Lord. The Spirit of God comes on people who don't know the Lord. You want an example of that? Take the example of Balaam. Did Balaam experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his ministry? He certainly did. Did Balaam give accurate prophecies concerning Christ? Balaam did. Did Balaam die and go to hell? Balaam died and went to hell. Did Balaam have a saving knowledge of the Lord? Balaam did not. But Balaam prayed to God, and God answered Balaam. He answered his prayers. You know, the test of whether you're saved or not is not whether you've done great things for God. It's not even leading people to Christ. You know, I bet if we were to know what happened in those 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, we might be very surprised to discover that Judas was a great evangelist. He was highly motivated. The more disciples, the more what? Money. And he was, after all, the treasurer of the church. Let's grow the church. Let's bring in more people and bring in more money. All I'm saying is what? Being able to accomplish something for God is no evidence that you know the Lord. What's the evidence that you know the Lord? You know, the fundamental thing is humility. Am I talking about Uriah Heep, your humble servant, groveling before others? Not at all. I'm talking about that sense of realization, if God were to do for me what I deserve, I would be in hell. That's the first mark of a believer, is a genuine awareness that if God were to give me what I deserve, I'd be in hell. That's evangelical humility. It means that in terms of the gospel, I realize there's nothing that I can do to win God's favor. That's the heart of it. What's another evidence of being a real Christian? That you trust in Christ. You trust in the righteousness of Christ and not your own. It's interesting that when a person joins a Presbyterian church, there are two questions that are asked to start with. Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? Unable to save yourself? That you deserve hell? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Those are two powerful questions, and they go to the heart of the matter of whether I'm really a Christian or not. Notice that Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? I believe that you will find on the day of judgment, a number of television Christians, celebrities, who believe that they have done so much for God, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, perhaps not there, but the great white throne, and being told by God, "I never knew you. But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? But Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? But Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, no, those were phony baloney miracles." No, there were miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. "And yet, I never knew you." Not, "I knew you, and then we became estranged." "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And it's interesting that even when somebody does something under the power of the Holy Spirit, if that person's heart isn't right with God, ultimately what that person has done is iniquity. Have you ever thought of that? Going back to that first thing, that first evidence, am I really saved? Evangelical humility. It's the understanding that unless I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, my good works are evil works. Do you understand the nature of depravity that we inherit from our first parents? That our good works are contaminated. That means that the money you put in the offering plate doesn't earn your salvation. It contributes to your damnation. It all goes back to a basic thing. Do you know the Lord? If you know the Lord, then no matter what is there in your life, if you really know Him, it's under the blood. And if you don't know the Lord, then no matter what good things you do, they're contaminated by self and selfishness. And they're polluted. And that's why Isaiah the prophet can say in Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So, what's the evidence that I know the Lord? I'm not trusting in me. I'm not trusting in you. I'm not trusting the president. I'm not trusting the Pope. I'm not trusting Billy Graham. I'm not trusting my preacher. I'm not trusting any act of worship. I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, because any other trust is a vain trust, even miracles. Was Judas used by God to bring people into the kingdom? I have no doubt. Depart from me, he says. So turn back with me to the book of Judges for a moment. Samson experiences the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He is the judge whom his ancestor Jacob foresees. But look at page 396, Judges chapter 14. No, I'm sorry. Yes. Judges... Yeah, Judges 16, I'm sorry. Judges 16, page 398. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson's here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, I want you to reflect on that for a moment. Was that a miracle? Absolutely. What happened when Samson, who was a Nazarite, finally had his hair cut? He was unable to do any significant act of strength. All of Samson's acts of strength were done supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit. I submit to you something. I submit to you that if you had been able to travel back in time, some 3,200 years ago, 3,100 years ago, and you had seen Samson in a crowd, you wouldn't have been able to pick him out. His enemies constantly were aware of something. There's a secret to his great strength. If he had been 7 feet tall, weighed 300 pounds, and had his biceps and triceps bigger than the biggest man's thighs here, people would never have said, "What's the secret of your great strength? He's just a big guy and he's muscle bound, and there's no secret to it at all." But here's this little guy, this little Danite. And I say little, I mean he's not extraordinary. There's nothing in the text that gives us any picture that he's an extraordinarily big man or muscular man. And everyone says, how can he do that? I mean, it's like Pee Wee Herman bench pressing 700 pounds. Maybe not quite that extreme, but you get the point. It's miraculous. But what do we see here in the first part of Judges 16? He's in bed with a prostitute. He realizes that they're going to try to kill him. He gets up from committing fornication. He walks out. He grabs the city gates, complete with the apparatus that's holding them, something that might take 20 men to lift, and he puts them on his shoulders and carries them up a hill and deposits them. The point is, Samson can go from sin to doing miracles with no repentance in between. He's a judge, powerfully used by God, but it's no indication he has a relationship with God. But what about Jacob's prophecy concerning his son Dan, that he was a snake in the grass? Turn with me, if you will, while you're in Judges, over to page 403. And we come to verse 14, page 402. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do. So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside, took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and cast the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They answered him, be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as a priest rather than just one man's household? Then verse 20. Then the priest was glad. He accepted their call to the ministry, to the bigger church. He took the ephod, the other household gods, the carved image, and went along with the people, putting their little children, their livestock, and possessions in front of them. They turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight? He replied, you took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you? The Danites answered, don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives. So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with a sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites built the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan, notice this, until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. That's a striking story, isn't it? Is Dan a snake in the grass? His daddy said he was. Does the ensuing history of Dan verify the father's curse on his son? It does. They come up on a unsuspecting group of people who are at peace, and like a rattlesnake, in the grass, they strike before the people of Laish ever realize they're struck. They wipe them out. But that's not the worst thing they do. There's a greater sin than the sin of murder. A greater sin than the sin of genocide. And what sin is that? It's to have other gods before the one true God. The Danites set up their own rival religion to that which is revealed in the Word of God. Notice what we're told here. We're told here in verse 30 that they continued this idolatrous religion until the time of the captivity of the land. That means for hundreds of years they were a haven of idolatry. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings for a moment. 1 Kings, and look at 1 Kings chapter 12. And notice here, page 546. Rehoboam has rebelled against the Davidic kingdom. And he begins to be concerned that now he's established his own country with the northern 10 tribes. He's concerned that the religion that Moses established from Mount Sinai under God is going to undermine his political security. Verse 28, after seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan." And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. What do we see here? We see that this snake in the grass son becomes the ancestor of those who establish a false, idolatrous religion in competition with the way of the Lord. I want you to look at 2 other passages of Scripture briefly. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, page 626. And I want you to thumb through 1 Chronicles with me for a moment. I know that for most of you sitting here, you have never read through 1 Chronicles. I commend it to you because 1 Chronicles has wonderful nuggets of truth buried in it. And we're about to discover a nugget of truth by something that isn't buried in it. Let's look at what we have. We'll just read the titles of the chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1, look above it. Other clans of Judah. We turn over. We turn to chapter 5, page 628. There's Reuben mentioned. We go over to chapter 5, verse 11, and we see Gad mentioned. We turn over to chapter 5, verse 23. We see the half-tribe of Manasseh. We turn to chapter 6. We see the tribe of Levi mentioned. We go through chapter 6. We turn to chapter 7. We see the tribe of Issachar. Then we see on 7:13, Naphtali, 7:14, Manasseh, 7:20, Ephraim. We see Asher over at 7:30. We see in chapter 8, verse 1, the Benjamites and their 2 tribes missing. And one of those 2 tribes is what tribe? The tribe of Dan. Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Chapter 7. We come to the consummation of the ages. We come to the people of God. And we find there are 2 categories of the people of God. Page 1920. Listen, look at verse 3. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Notice that last statement, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now look over at verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So we have 2 clusters of people standing before the Lord. 2 clusters of people who experience great tribulation, but never the wrath of God. We find Gentiles in verse 9, this great multitude that no one can number. And then we find those who are descended from Israel, the sons of Jacob, 144,000. And so we read, look at verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. And who's missing? Dan is missing. How do they get 12 tribes? Jacob had 12 sons. And yet Dan is not missing. And the answer to that is that Jacob adopts the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. And so when the land's divided up, it's divided into 12 portions, in essence. And the Levites, the 13th tribe, if you will, are scattered throughout the 12 tribes. But here we come, and Dan is not mentioned. What do we make of that? I don't know. What do we make of the fact that after the exile, Dan is not mentioned? I don't know. I will tell you speculation. There's a tradition that goes back to the earliest days of Christianity after the completion of the New Testament. This is not a biblical source, but it is a source coming from a long, long time ago. And that tradition is what? Going back to people like Irenaeus and Hippolytus, who told us that Dan is not mentioned in Revelation 7 because the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. Is that true? I don't know. I don't know. Like so many things of tradition, they're mere speculation. What are the lessons that we can take from the tribe of Dan and Dan? The first lesson that I see is beware of natural solutions to supernatural problems. Aren't all problems in life ultimately supernatural? And don't we need to seek a supernatural answer? Even when we need to use natural means to solve that problem, we need to make sure that we're following God's instruction. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It'll be given him. Rachel produces a son for her husband by means of her slave girl. And that son is a snake in the grass. Can we say he's a snake in the grass? His own father says it. And that snake in the grass is the ultimate snake in the grass of all of the sons of Jacob in terms of being a bastion of idolatry. When I was in Israel 8 years ago, we traveled to Dan. We were right on the border with Lebanon. They were as far away from the place that God had established for worship as they possibly could be. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Raise your children in the church. There's no better place to raise your children than in the church. You know, you hear of people sometimes, they were there every time the church doors were opened. And oftentimes we may say that negatively of people. Well, they're there too much. They need more family time. But I'll tell you this. There's no better family time than family time with the people of God and the extended family, the family of God. Dan is as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. And the sorry history of this clan is that they remain throughout the entire history of the people of God to the captivity under Assyria. Assyria comes and wipes out and takes into exile the northern kingdom in 722. It's an amazing thing that for hundreds of years, through the entire period of the history of the people of God in the promised land, Dan remains a bastion of idolatry. Final application of this is sort of a negative thing, and it's speculation. What's the difference between Christian preaching and that of the synagogue. You remember the words that are said there in the Gospel of Matthew, summing up Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? We close with those words, and this is what we read. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28 and 29, page 1506. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You know, I have read in the Talmud and I have read rabbinical writings. We need to understand something. The rabbinical writings are a very poor source for interpreting the Bible. Why? Because by and large, those writings come to us from hundreds of years after the completion of the New Testament. And remember that Judaism, after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, is a different religion from that practiced under the Old Testament. The two cults that were the most dominant cults within Judaism at the time of Jesus are the ones that survive. And the principal cult that survives is the cult of Phariseeism. And the rabbinical writings that come down to us from the ages, by and large, are the writings of a religious cult known as the Pharisees. What is our source for understanding the Bible? Fundamentally, it is the Hebrew Bible itself and the Greek New Testament. It's interesting to read those rabbis, and I read them, and their speculations are so interesting. And yet, they're like cotton candy, because they're built on human imagination and not on substance. God's Word is substantial, and the Word of God comes to us with authority. As we close our service today, I challenge you in several ways. First, do you know the Lord? We saw that greatest of all the Danites, Samson, that he was a man who lived in rebellion against God his entire life. And he's the only judge who dies as a result of being captured by his enemies. All of the other judges survive to die a natural death. He manifests a life of not knowing the Lord, even though God used him. Do you know the Lord? Secondly, the Word of God. It's the one trustworthy thing in this world. Not what Rabbi so-and-so wrote, or Reverend so-and-so, or Father so-and-so. Not tradition, Scripture. Is the Antichrist a Jew born out of the tribe of Dan? Ancient church fathers believe that to be true. But it's speculation. And lastly, a determination to raise your children close to the people of God. For there's no other foundation than that for child rearing. Here's the rule I'll close with. If a child's going to eat my groceries, wear the clothes I buy, and live under my roof, they're going to be in church whether they want to be there or not. And if they won't, they leave. And that was my rule. And I believe that is a godly rule. Raise your children in the house of God, and not like the Danites who raised their children to be idolaters. May we pray. Lord, as we consider this fifth son of Jacob, the tribe of Israel that is missing from First Chronicles and missing from the book of Revelation, Lord, give us to be sober and to be determined to be your people. And in brokenness and a bare pleading by grace of your promises to see our children know you and love you for Jesus' sake. Amen.